A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 25, 2000, entitled Mystery, Manifestation, and Community. The texts for the sermon are Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6, Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, and Mark 1, verses 9 through 20. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Reflect with me for just a few moments about what we've done here this morning, what we've experienced. In the tradition from which I stem, the church at its worship is to be marked by word and sacrament. That is, word which gives explanation, sacrament which is a visible demonstration of the meaning of the word. And as we reflect on that, we will be doing what the sermon really is intended to do, to reflect on the sacramental action in order that we might be reminded again, or that we might have clarified for us who we are and what we are to be about. Before I proceed, however, let me remind you that 2 weeks ago was Pentecost and we celebrated the Festival of the Holy Spirit. And we brought to a close that approximately six-month cycle in which we go through those marks of the life of Jesus, birth and life and death and resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And then the Sunday following Pentecost is Trinity Sunday in the calendar of the church, because at that point we are ready to reflect or to realize perhaps as never before the Trinitarian structure of our religious experience, that ultimate mystery, not at our disposal, that ultimate mystery that we call God, does break in or emanate from, become apparent to the likes of us in the arena of history. The ultimate mystery shows itself or itself in some historical manifestation. And that historical manifestation becomes the agent by which the mystery is revealed, at least to some extent, and a believer is engaged by the Spirit. For to look at that manifestation, some say, I believe. And others would say, there's nothing to it. But to look at that manifestation, for example, to look into the face of Jesus and say, my God, that the church has always recognized is the consequence of the Spirit of God. It's the gift of God. God reveals God's self. And so there's ultimate mystery, historical manifestation, and the concrete encounter of the individual, the believer, who has the epiphany, who sees, who experiences the illumination. And sometimes that illumination results in a message and a mission whose consequent is a community, a movement, a community of faith. Sometimes even a religion is born. But at this point on the church calendar, we can see the Trinitarian structure, not only the nature of God, but the Trinitarian structure of our own religious experience, an ultimate mystery, a manifestation in history, a believing person through the Spirit who may become the nucleus of a community, of a whole religious tradition. I read the scriptures I did in order to demonstrate that that's exactly what was going on with Moses. Moses, brooding in the wilderness, tending sheep. I love Chaim Potok's description of this moment in Moses' life. It's in the insert in your liturgy. Read it this afternoon. It takes a novelist to tell you what the Bible's all about, really. A great writer like Potok. And you may say, well, he psychologizes that experience of Moses. Uh-huh. How else? How else does that happen? Of course. And Chaim Potok is using his imagination to be sure, but I think it's so moving, so powerful. There's Moses. He's been raised with the knowledge he's a Jew, but in the court of the Egyptians, lashes out in a heroic act or a dastardly act of murder. He flees from justice. He's in the wilderness tending the sheep with too much time on his hand to rummage it around in his mind. The gods of Egypt, slavery, murder, all of that. Must there be some other God? Must there not be some other truth? And then one day a bush is burning and isn't consumed. And he hears a voice. And it becomes a holy place. And Moses becomes the historical referent of that ultimate mystery. And from Moses stems the nation Israel and the Torah, whose roots are in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and whose consequence is the history of Israel. Ultimate mystery, moment of manifestation, community, religious community, flowing therefrom by the Spirit of God. Or Paul, no different for Paul. Paul, restless, serious, cantankerous, passionate, urgent, on the way to Damascus to stamp out that way, maybe unconsciously because he felt it was such a powerful way, this way of Jesus, only to be blinded with light and turned around in his tracks, becoming now not the one who was out to arrest the followers of the way, but the one who took that way and understood it after 3 years of meditation in the desert, understood the way of Jesus as Judaism for the Gentiles, who understood the way of Jesus as the universalizing of that which was intrinsic in Judaism, even though Judaism had been particular and local. Yet Paul could see Yahweh was not a tribal God. Yahweh was creator of the heavens and the earth. There was no other God. Therefore, in Judaism itself, in its particularity, in its understanding of the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, was the invitation to the whole world. The grace that Israel knew was for a world. And Paul becomes the great founder of the church. Of course, Jesus, the same way. Not really so different. When he joined the Baptist movement, when he was baptized with John the Baptist, he was joining a revolutionary movement that was looking for the imminent incursion of God. He was looking at the horror of the historical situation, of the poverty and the homelessness, the domination and the oppression. And in identifying with John the Baptist through his baptism, Jesus was identifying with that movement of social criticism that believed that somehow or other, if God was just, God would have to do something. And he hears a voice. And in the hearing of the voice, he gains an identity and a mission. And he's driven out into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. Who am I? Whence the voice? What is this all about? And from Jesus comes Paul, comes you and me. The community of faith that moves from that historical encounter with the Word made flesh, who had a face for the heart of the eternal. So you see, that simply is the nature of religious experience. I marvel sometimes at my naivete. I sort of always knew that there was this Trinitarian thing, that God revealed God's self in Jesus, and illumined our eyes by the Holy Spirit, binding us to Jesus who bound us to God. And I knew that that was a gift. I knew that that was a revelation. But I thought that it was the only true revelation. And if it's the only true revelation, you see, then anybody else that has a revelation has got to be wrong. And then I came to see that every religion claims a revelation. There's no religion where somebody sat down and said, I think I'll think up a new scheme of things. Muhammad, the vision resulting in the Quran. The Buddha and his pilgrimage and experience and illumination. Moses. I even had to say in my naivete that Moses, who was the historical agent of the Jewish faith and the tradition of Israel, that even Moses wasn't understood by Moses' own people because they didn't read it through the eyes of Jesus. I even had to relativize the Old Testament. I even had to claim that the Jewish people didn't understand their own book. Is that arrogance? It certainly was ignorance. Now I can see the Trinitarian structure of all religious experience. And I want to say that every community claims its story. And every community that develops because of the authenticity of that story, that experience, develops its rituals and its sacraments. And every such community has a mark. And that's what we did this morning at the baptismal font. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptismal water prayed over for the Spirit's movement placed on the forehead of infants as a sign that they belong. And we've all been baptized. And that's what marks us. It's our union card, as it were. And then we came to the table. Because a community, to be a community, to have an identity, a sense of who it is, needs to commemorate, needs to come back again and again to its founding story, needs to come back to the table of our Lord, a table of Jesus, where bread is broken and cup is poured out as a sign of the violent death that this one experienced because of the way he lived, of the way he was, of the manifestation of God that he was. And so we come back to this table in order that we might remember Jesus, in order that we might have fresh in our minds that face that reflects the mystery, the ultimate grace and love of God at the heart of things. The sacramental character of the church. We could use different symbols, we could use different materials, we could enact it differently. But what we do has long history and deep meaning. And I want to say just two things in closing. One is that that is our way. That is a way. That is not the way. But because it is not only a way and our way, it becomes for us the way. Why should I play fast and loose? Why should I treat with nonchalance? Why should I accord lack of importance to that baptismal font and that communion table just because it's not the only way? Because it's my way. And if it's my way, it's the way. While I look at another who walks another way, but experiences a similar grace, experiencing that ultimate mystery that is known here in baptism and in table and in preaching and in sacred dance. Hear me again. Our Christian way, symbolized in baptism and table, is a way. It's not the only way. But since it's our way, for us it's the way. And it's full of grace and wonder and beauty. And I love it very much. And then I would say this finally. Although it's not the only way, although it's one way, if it is good and true and beautiful, then it's worth the passion of my life to keep the community that has grown up around it alive and healthy. Then it is worth the engagement of my life to keep a community like this alive and well, with a strong sense of identity, knowing its tradition, loving the life to which it is called. If it is my way, if it is for us the way, then it deserves the passion of our lives. We've had a lot of funerals here lately. And just last Sunday in this place, we buried Betty Hofstra, 88 years, beautiful, saint of God. She was the fourth generation, the daughters, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren. And because it was Sunday and they didn't open the grave, nonetheless, I went to the cemetery with the family, and there, particularly the fourth generation, the little ones, took yellow roses and stood around the gravestone where Grandpa Oscar was. Great-grandpa Oscar was marked. The beautiful experience, beautiful children, remembering their grandma in the presence of the grave of their grandpa, sanctified by prayer. How else do you give sanctity to human life? How else do you celebrate the death of a saint? How else do you give adequate value to a newborn? At the moment of birth, the gift of a child, you want to pray, you want to sing, you want to dance. Because life is pregnant with the holy. If only we have eyes to see, if only we pause long enough, if only someplace along the way there is a community of people with whom we can join in order to celebrate birth and death and the commemoration of the heart of our story. It's been quite a weekend. Married a daughter. Baptized a grandson whose father I baptized. And as we speak, a sister being operated on in emergency whose consequent will be serious cancer, I'm sure. Now, how do you do that? Unless there is a God before whom one can kneel, before whom one can pause and be still, before whom one can know that ultimately all is grace and all will be well. Why in the world, if this is a way, even if it isn't the only way, need I treat it nonchalantly? Should I denigrate it? Why can I not be passionately engaged in it? Because it's not the only way. But by God, it's good. It's good.